One day, we will be able to sing even better than that. I long for a day that I can carry a note more than 1 second. Well, what a wonderful time to spend together in prayer, in the Lord's Supper, around the Word, and at the end of the day, a meal. And I'm so thankful for Mike and his vision for these kind of things. And so thanks, Mike, for all that you do. Before we turn to the book of Mark next week, I thought it'd be helpful as we gather today at Good News Bible Church that we visit a core truth, a central truth to the faith. It's a truth that must be embraced wholeheartedly and unashamedly for anyone to come to repentance and faith in the true and only Savior, Jesus Christ, to receive genuine forgiveness for sin and reconciliation with the true and eternal, everlasting God, creator of heavens and earth. We read the passage today, Romans 10, 1 through 13, and I'm going to be preaching specifically 8 through 13. But Paul, in this context, had been praying for the lost of Israel. He's brokenhearted over their rejection of Jesus as their Lord, Savior, and Messiah. Paul is writing to the believers in Rome about the righteousness of God and God's salvation for sinners, Jew and Gentiles alike. And in chapters 9 and 11, which we're in the middle of here, he takes the time to explain why most of the Jewish people had rejected the good news. In Romans 10, 1 through 5, he reveals the problem. The Jewish people were zealous for God, but their zeal was not according to the scriptures. And as a result, they pursued God by works rather than by faith. Romans 10, 6 through 7, Paul pleads, look, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. He lived the perfect, sinless life. His sacrifice was perfect, and it was accepted as the only sacrifice by God the Father to atone for sin. And as Christ said from the cross, it is finished. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father, proof that the sacrifice had been accepted. So even though the Jews of Paul's day were religious, prayed and went to the synagogue, even though they listened to spiritual messages and heard the scriptures read, even though they thought they were truly good enough to get in heaven, considering themselves as part of the chosen nation, and even thought that there's no way God would deny them into heaven, but because of all of this was done apart from Christ, all of it was rejected. All their religious activity, God declared, was worthless because it was not born out of a saving faith in Christ. But instead, it was really a mere man-made faith. And because they were never really genuinely saved, neverly, I don't think that's the word, they were never genuinely saved in the first place, their religious life was rooted in their works rather than being rooted in Christ Jesus. They fell short of God's perfect righteousness. For no one can truly live a perfect life anyway. That distinction goes to Christ and Christ alone. James 2:10, you know this passage? Whoever keeps the whole law, but at one point, yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. James was writing, by the way, around the same time as Paul was writing Romans, warning all who would be willing to listen that you will fall short of heaven if you trust in yourself to obey the law, if you try to make it on your own good works. The Jews then, and even people everywhere today, were trying to be righteous apart from Christ. And at that root, like I said, they were trusting in their own works to earn their own righteousness as a wage for their works, rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross and be given righteousness as a gift for their faith in Christ and his work. And Paul summarizes this great truth, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if our works cannot achieve righteousness, how can we even hope to receive the righteousness of God for salvation? And Paul answers this age-old question in our passage this morning. So let's return to Romans 10 if you have your Bible, and let's take a closer look at verses 8 through 13. Let me read again this portion of Scripture. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why I've titled this message, Whoever Will Call on the Name of the Lord Will Be Saved. The message has four key ideas. We're going to talk about how salvation is oh so near, talk about the faith response, how believers will not be put to shame, and how salvation is available to everyone. So let's begin with Romans 10:8. Salvation is oh so near. I love what this says. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching. I don't know if you know this, but Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30:14. That goes way back to the day of Moses. The background and context for that is this, is Israel is now at the end of 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land, and Moses is about to die. Let me get that clear. Moses tells them that they will fail in the future. God is warning them that they're going to be severely punished. They're going to be kicked on land and dispersed throughout the world. And so this first generation of Jewish people, in the end, they're going to fail. But there's hope at the end that they'll be ultimately reconciled and restored. That has not taken place yet. And that will not take place till the tribulation. So it's still yet future even now. Though there's Jewish people individually that are being saved, the nation as a whole still has to wait. And in their restoration, God will circumcise their hearts so that they will love and obey God. And if that sounds familiar, it's because Moses is describing the new covenant. That's right. The new covenant promises go all the way back to the day of Moses. And the truth is it's always, everyone through all time has always been saved by faith. In the past, it was faith forward into the person work of Christ. Today, it's faith backwards into the accomplished person and work of Christ. We know that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We celebrate that today. And this new covenant, by his blood, by his death on the cross, making it possible for Jews and Gentiles to receive the righteousness of God through faith. So it's no accident that Paul would go back to a key moment in Israel's history, a key passage to understand the message of faith. And Paul uses this very interesting expression, the word is near you. The underlying Greek word is rhema. And that turns out there is another Greek word. We talk about this. It's logos. This one is rhema. And logos, remember from John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. That was referring to Christ. But rhema is not referring to Christ, but it's referring to the scriptures, the things that the Bible says. There are scriptural truths. And in this context, they are the content of what we must believe and confess to be saved. Paul's referring to the gospel, the message of salvation. And to refute the idea that someone must travel some great distance to heaven or to the abyss to find salvation, Paul reveals the message is oh so near. How near? In your mouth and in your heart. In Deuteronomy, when Moses brought this message near to Israel, some did believe that day, though most didn't, and they would die in the wilderness as unbelievers. When Paul wrote this to believers in Rome, the word of faith which he was preaching, it was brought near to some, and some believed and some responded that day. Think back to the moment you heard the gospel and believed. Who brought it near to you? Good news, Bible Church, this is such an important idea to remember, that when we share the gospel, we're bringing the gospel oh so near. This is our privilege, and hopefully it is your joy. You remember in school learning the principle that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line? Kind of modified that graphic. Believer at the bottom left, there's the red line of the gospel to the unbeliever. This is the true geography of the gospel. And the shortest distance for the gospel to go forth from a believer to an unbeliever is a straight line to them. And this distance is only limited by our willingness to speak and their willingness to listen. Paul wants us to understand that the nearness of the gospel is not about the distance you and I go to deliver the message. The emphasis is on the unbeliever's nearness to the message. In other words, when someone hears the gospel, they can respond right where they stand at that moment. They don't need to embark on some spiritual odyssey, ascending and descending through the known universe to respond to the gospel. They don't need to work in any way. They just need to wait, listen, and then respond in faith. Look at me now at the next one, the faith response, verses 9 through 10 here. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, if you stop for a moment here and actually look at verses 8, 9, and 10, you might notice Paul's repeating a particular word, the word mouth and heart. This is significant emphasis. And there's even a parallelism going on there. Mouth is first, and then heart is second, and then at the end in verse 10, it reverses, which really reveals the true order of things. For from the heart believes, then out of the mouth it confesses. And this is so important. And really, it's two sides of the same coin. For example, if someone confesses but doesn't truly believe, they're deceiving themselves and others, and God will reject this profession. On the other hand, if someone claims belief but is unwilling to confess in both word and deed, this isn't true belief, and that doesn't result in real salvation. They're deceiving themselves as well. Of course, this doesn't apply to someone who can't speak, right? They can believe in their heart. But ultimately, God knows the hearts in these situations. And we can take comfort in the power of God's word and Holy Spirit when sharing the gospel with someone who can't maybe verbally express. I've had opportunities in the past to minister to handicapped individuals who don't have the ability to speak and to share the gospel. And it's an amazing thing because you can clearly see in their eyes there's understanding. But a true confession will always lead to a changed life. And so confession is not just merely in the moment. Yes, in the moment they're confessing Jesus as Lord, but now their whole life of obedience will confess Jesus as Lord. You can't separate one from the other. So Paul's repetition reveals three key ideas related to this faith response. You can see those three listed there. Let me hit those each one individually. Faith is impossible without the gospel. Faith receives in response to the gospel, and faith results in righteousness and redemption by the gospel. So why does faith require the gospel? If you've been out in the world for any number of times sharing the gospel, people say, well, I really don't believe in that Christ one way. I believe in this. And it seems like the world's got every which way to go. The truth is, and it's very straightforward, is there's only one authorized gospel given from the Father to the Son to the church. It's the only message of salvation that is authorized. And for any other gospel, it can't save. That's why Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he comes with this incredible strong statement. But even if we or an angel from heaven, which is interesting because the Mormons, Joseph Smith claimed he had an angel give him the gospel, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That is the strongest statement in the Bible. Let him be anathema, be damned. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. I can't even imagine someone standing before the Lord on the great day of the white throne judgment and giving an account for the false gospel they proclaimed. So what is the true gospel? Paul lays it out in Romans 10:9. First, Jesus is Lord. Now, there's more than just reciting or repeating these words. Matthew 7:21 reminds us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And later Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. I had no relationship. You call me Lord. And then he goes on to say, and you who work lawlessness, they were disobedient. We also know demons believe, but when demons encounter Jesus, they acknowledged him as Son of the Most High God and God's Holy One. I mean, they got good theology. In these situations, the people and demons all acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But what's the problem? Their confession didn't reflect their lifestyle, their behavior. Both the people and the demons were disobedient. They rejected his will, they rejected his rule, and they rejected his reign over their life. Let me just be very candid. This is the key. I mean, this is the problem today in the church, right? Many are saying, I go to church, I read the Bible, I listen to preachers, but their life has just rejected the scriptures. When there's clear Bible verses that say, you shouldn't do this, they continue to do it. And they say, that's okay. It does matter. And I want to be, I think a part of this is a true believer, when they're in sin, truly grieves, not because of the consequences, but because it reflects poorly on the name of Christ. That's the difference, I think, that operates in a true believer versus someone who's just being religious. Because when we offend, when we sin, we're offending the one who died for us. And if someone sees that sin, and now they think poorly of Christ because of us, oh, that is great grief. I believe if that's not operating in you, then you need to examine your heart. I lost track where I'm at in my message. These individuals, they knew the truth, they knew what to say, but by their deeds, they denied him. Therefore, to rightfully and truly confess Jesus as Lord, are you submitting him as Lord and King? And this implies that one has repented of their sinful behavior, placed their life under his rule and word. And I remember, you know, coming out of all my bondage of alcohol and so forth, and I remember reading that verse, you know, light is my yoke, Jesus said. And I'm like, it sure is, because the burden of sin is impossible to carry. A true believer is the one who's building their life on the scriptures, on Christ the rock. So when that storm comes, the house still stands. And I should add that believers, because of the redemption and salvation, call Jesus Lord out of love, not fear. And they call him Lord out of respect and reverence and gratitude. It's interesting that this acknowledgement is the core confession of the true church. Remember the words of Peter? Simon, you know, Jesus asked, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. See, there's something spiritual, an understanding of these words. And it goes on to say, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. No, Jesus is not making Peter the Pope, but he is saying the confession is what builds the church. Those who embrace this truth that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, the Savior for forgiveness of sins, those people are added to the body of Christ, and that is the true church. And it goes on, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So how was Peter able to stand who Christ really was? It says in the text, by God the Father. And we know that is through the work of the Spirit. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And then 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. People can say that, and this is a little subtlety in the scriptures. People can say Jesus is Lord, but to truly mean it sincerely and genuinely, well, that's a work of the Spirit. So to rightly understand Jesus as Lord is to confess that he is God in the flesh. And it means, as a confession, to obey him. That's why John the Apostle said in 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And that will result in a transformed life. Another important aspect of the gospel, according to Paul in Romans 10:9, is the belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is crucial. This is a crucial aspect of the gospel. The death and resurrection acknowledge the cross and Jesus' atonement for sin. It reveals that God accepted Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And it also acknowledges that Christ ascended into heaven and is at the Father's right hand. That's an amazing truth. That's all built into this. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. This was the plan all along. Verse 4, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. So the facts of the gospel boil down to two concepts. First, we must understand the person of Christ. He is God. He's the God-man. He's Lord. And second, we must understand the work of Christ, his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Bundled in these two truths is the core of the saving message of the gospel that Paul's revealing in Romans 10:9. So you can see that faith requires the true gospel. But Paul doesn't stop there. He brings us to this next essential idea. True faith receives and responds to the true gospel. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith receives and responds to the true gospel through two key actions in this passage, confess and believe. Let's look at these words closer. The word confess in the Greek, I don't normally like to say Greek words because they're hard to say and they're confusing, but this one is an easy one, sort of. Homologeo. It literally means to say the same thing. It's a declaration that you agree with what the scripture says about Jesus' person and work. Unfortunately, today this is confusing because if you ask people what they really think who Jesus is and what he's done, you're going to get a variety of answers. Muslims will tell you Jesus is a prophet, a mere man, and did not die on the cross and is definitely not God. Mormons will tell you he's the son of God, but if you dig a little bit deeper, they'll tell you that he's actually the half-brother of Satan. Therefore, he's a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that he's Michael, the archangel, a created angel. And some Hindus will actually say Jesus is Krishna, reincarnated. But here's the key point. Not one of those confesses the same thing as scriptures. Since they reject precisely what the scripture says, their belief is in error. They have a different Jesus in their mind, and that cannot save them. That's why we have to open up the Bible, show them the word, and take them patiently through the scriptures and say, this is the truth about who Christ is, who he is, and what he's done. But there can be another deception that's a little more difficult to discern. Those are a little bit obvious. I grew up as a Catholic. I'm no longer a Catholic. Much of what they teach in the Catholic Church is orthodox. However, the deception begins when they reinterpret the Bible to align with their traditions, which they've added to the scriptures. For example, they've added to the sacraments to receive grace. So you have to have sacraments in order to receive grace, not through faith, but through an act that you do. They hold mass to forgive sins. They add purgatory to purify sin. They have indulgences to purchase the forgiveness of sins. And yes, that is still done today. They have infant baptism to impart saving grace from sin when you're born. One must keep the law and do good works to merit salvation. And any moment, if you commit a mortal sin which they've defined, you lose all your salvation. And you are not allowed to have any security in your salvation. There is no guarantee, they will tell you. There's no assurance of salvation in the Catholic system. Now, this is a greater deception. Because if you think about it, if you do all these things plus Jesus, then that means Jesus is insufficient. Because if it was sufficient, you wouldn't need to do those things. And that's a very scary deception, which I was deceived for most of my life. How can you add anything to the perfect and complete work of Christ? How insulting, right? Anyone ever draw a painting or do some woodworking or just make something and put it down and someone comes along and says, you know, I want to add this, subtract that. It completely undermines the whole work you've done. If you could add anything to the perfect, complete, and finished work of Christ, you are no longer confessing the same Christ as Scripture confesses, and therefore you are no longer trusting in the true Christ of Scriptures. In this system, you trust Christ plus your works, and that, according to Scriptures, can't save you. And I know some of you are ex-Catholics and once was deceived as I was, but praise God for rescuing you out of that situation. So when Paul uses the word confess, he's making it abundantly clear that you and I have to say the same thing as Scripture says about Christ, his person, his work. And if you disagree, or if you add, then you are trusting in a different Christ, and that can't save you. The second key word that Paul uses is believe. And this is a fascinating word. It's the word pisteo. I always think of pistachio. So now when the next time you eat pistachio, you're going to think of faith, and praise the Lord for that. It means, this in seminary, we had to do all these mnemonics to memorize words. And you know, there's NASA, which is spelled N-A-S-A, NASA, which means to lift up. So lift up like rockets. There you go. And it means to place all your trust and reliance on Jesus. Notice what's missing from both these words. Works. True faith in Christ declares that you are not trusting in any self-effort, but are confessing, believing, and trusting solely in the person and work of Christ. So true faith responds and receives the gospel by believing and confessing. And with your mouth, you say, Jesus is Lord. And believing in your heart, you say, he's been raised from the dead. Now we come to the third part, the faith response. True faith results in righteousness and redemption by the gospel. As I mentioned early in Romans 10:10, the word order reverses here. And Paul shows us the results of the gospel when someone truly believes in the proper order. With a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Two key words are used to describe the results of the gospel, righteousness and salvation. Amazing words. This is not man-made righteousness. This is alien righteousness. This is God's very righteousness, what makes him holy and set apart from all other things. It's the only righteousness that is allowed in heaven. Without his righteousness, you and I cannot stand blameless with great joy. We can't be in his presence without his righteousness. And that picture in the Old Testament of sin being like filthy rags is a picture of what we would look like in heaven, unsaved. That's not impossible, but if an unsaved person were in heaven, it would be like that. Romans 4:5, like I said, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This isn't a New Testament concept only. This goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 15:6, we read how Abraham had, actually it was kind of neat, the Lord, I believe, pre-incarnate Christ shows up, takes Abraham out, gives him an astronomy lesson, look to the stars, so your people will be. And remember, at this time, Abram was called Abram, and he still had no children, and he's still waiting on the promises of God. And the text reveals that he'd been believing in God. And it says, 15:6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the first result of the gospel is righteousness is imparted to the believer for believing. The first result of the gospel is righteousness. And the second is then salvation. And this is an amazing word. It literally means deliverance. Our salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. Each day, as we obey Christ and empowered by the help of the Holy Spirit, we get delivered from the power of sin. That's our sanctification. But there's a day coming where we will finally be removed from the very presence of sin. That's our glorification. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I just think of the words from the psalmist, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. That's the heart of the psalmist, and that's the heart of a true believer. When someone is truly born again and believes the gospel and receives God's righteousness, a confession has to follow. The new believer is a new creature in Christ. There's peace and gratitude that one becomes unrestrained. And then the believer is going to tell their friends, is going to tell their coworkers, and probably be pretty obnoxious about it to the point they're like, don't talk about it anymore. I'm sure you've all had that experience, or most of you. The old self is laid aside. This new life emerges, and a life of obedience to the word begins. I remember when I first got saved. I mean, I'm in California, Hayward, California. I'm sort of at a church. I'm about to move back to Green Bay. All I know is I've repented and believed. Something's changed in me, and I just said to myself, all I know is I got to obey the Bible and do what it says. You know, simple faith. Because that's what is imparted in a new believer, this desire and hunger for God's word. And then as you become obedient to the word, there's a stewardship that takes place. You begin to look at life differently, make different choices. You begin to love others in a new and deeper way. Sure, we stumble along the way. It's not always perfect, but it trends in the right direction. And in the end, a believer endures, a believer perseveres, and never ultimately turns their back on Christ in the end. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things. I'm willing to pay a price for my faith in Christ, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day. And Paul's additional insight, I believe, I'm convinced that Jesus will guard what he trusted to him. That's his life and his soul. How about you? Can you trust your life and your soul, no matter what is going on in the world, to you or around you? Now, built into receiving the gospel are many wonderful promises, and one such promise is verse 11. Believers will not be put to shame. And there it is. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 28:16, and I love this verse. Listen to this passage that Paul quotes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Who's the stone? That's right. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 9:33 as well. The Old Testament uses the word disturbed or disappointed, and it's always connected to sin. It is sometimes can be translated as repulsive, abhorred, even disgrace. So he who believes in him will not be repulsed, will not be abhorred, or even disgraced in the eyes of God. But Paul is stressing that you and I and all true believers will not experience these things. Why? Because our sin's been removed. We've been washed as white as snow, as we sang. We stand covered and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our shame has been removed by Christ himself, and he calls us brothers. He invites us as sisters. We're adopted into the family. And if any of you are ashamed over your sin and broken in bondage and wanting deliverance, then go to Christ. Repent of your sin, and he'll remove your shame. This quote from Isaiah shows us that God has fully accepted us. We've been adopted into the family of God if we've trusted in Christ. For by believing that gospel that Jesus rose from the dead and we confess Christ as Lord, we're able to stand before God blameless with great joy. That's an astounding fact. If you go through the history of religions, that's been the problem. How does man stand before a holy God? Sinful man, holy God, you can't. And so they devise all these ways. And none of those ways can save except Christ's way, faith. Psalm 34:5 summarizes it this way. The believers looked at him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. That's a picture of one future day in the millennial kingdom and ultimately in the new heaven, new earth. Radiant. I could use some radiance sometimes. Now, this truth and promise is not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. That's why Romans 10, 12 and 13, specifically 12, there's no distinction between Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. You know, there was a time when there was this separation between Jew and Gentile. You might remember during the Christ ministry, the court of the Gentiles. It was the outermost court in Herod's temple. Non-Jews could enter that court, but they could go no closer. There was a distance. In fact, Paul got accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court and almost got killed over it. But I'm sure you recall at the time of Jesus' death, that veil into the Holy of Holies was split. And it was showing that that's it. We're done using the temple for now. Access to God will be through Christ, the great high priest. That's why Paul writes, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. And for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. John the Apostle said it this way in John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Paul goes on to say that Jesus is Lord over all and is rich to all who call upon him. Paul affirms that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Right? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all. This is what makes him the mediator. He's the one who died. The testimony at the proper time was given. For this, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. In other words, men pray as intercessors. That's one of our roles and responsibilities. John the Apostle said this way in John 14:6, I'm the way, he's quoting Jesus, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But did you note the phrase in Romans 10:12? He's abounding in riches for all who call upon him. These riches are not material like silver and gold. And if you want to know what God really thinks of gold, he paves his streets with it. It's concrete. Now, these riches are grace, it's mercy, it's forgiveness, it's righteousness. All that is needed to forgive the greatest of sinners and ultimately the greatest rich is the personal relationship we have with God. And so Paul brings us to the final key verses of our final passage this morning, which is the title of this message, another wonderful promise of the gospel. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is available for everyone. Everyone has the opportunity. And you see how this verse is so straightforward and uncomplicated. People have made it complicated, but God has not. All one has to do is genuinely call upon Jesus in faith, trusting in him for all salvation to be saved. Acts 4:12 says it this way, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Yet when the unbeliever in their pride and in their sin and their darkness refuses to humble oneself, refuses to confess their sin to be saved, there is no forgiveness possible for them, and that is sad. But, oh, church, God is so great and merciful, and though someone may say no today, they may say yes tomorrow. I want to close with this tragic illustration, which I think pictures unbelief very well. I don't know if you know the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Retold, this is shared from James Montgomery Boyce in his Romans commentary. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a Great Lakes freighter. Big boat, floated around here. It's nearly 1,000 feet long. That's about as big as the Empire State Building in New York City. It was 1975, a terrible storm moved down out of Canada to the lakes where she was sailing. Storms were common at this time of the year on the Great Lakes in the winter months, but this one was a particularly violent storm. Waves were reaching 25 or 30 feet in height on the lake. The captain of another freighter was following the Edmund Fitzgerald, and we have his sworn testimony to what had happened. Somewhere along the way, the Edmund Fitzgerald began to take on water and developed an increasingly strong list to the starboard. She sank low into the water. The captain of the other ship kept in radio and radar contact, but the Fitzgerald captain kept reporting, "Everything is all right." The last communication from the doomed freighter was this tragic message: "We are holding our own." Minutes later, the ship headed into a wave that washed over her low-lying decks, and she never came up. In less than 10 seconds, the Edmund Fitzgerald sank with a loss of all 27 people aboard. The captain of the ship that was following reported that she simply disappeared from his radar screen. One minute she was there, the next was gone forever, because the prop was still turning, diving her directly downward until she broke into pieces on the lake bottom. And I think this tragedy pictures the pride of man. Like this captain, with all the warnings, with all the storms around, he kept disregarding the calls of warning and concern, unwilling and refusing to change the course. And it just has the same spirit as someone who's unwilling to repent, refusing to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to acknowledge they're a sinner. They are in trouble, doomed like the Edmund Fitzgerald, heading into trouble and judgment, and who can say how long or what day the final disaster may strike. I say to the lost sinner, do not say, "I'm holding my own." Do not let pride steer you into eternal disaster, knowing you are sinking fast, taking on water, and will surely drown. Instead, as the scriptures say, as Paul says, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and find forgiveness and discover the riches of mercy and forgiveness when you call on the Lord to be saved. And may you and I this day thank God for our salvation, that we are not shipwrecked, that there is a day when we're going to reach shore, heaven shore. And may we continue that confession, reminding all those around us that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's such a great truth, a core truth, an essential truth. And may we continue to share and proclaim this truth in love and wisdom to those around us. The day is fast approaching. We don't know when you'll return for your church. We don't know the day of judgment that lies ahead, but we do know that today is the day of salvation. And help us, Lord, not to do this out of guilt, but out of love, to see the lost as the conditions they truly are in, helpless, hopeless, and heading into eternity, separated from Christ, a place of judgment and great suffering. And we just right now, Father, each of us have pictures of people in our head right now who don't know the Lord, who were not sure whether they're saved or not, loved ones, children, cousins, spouses, friends, family, co-workers, all those minds that are right now in our mind. I pray, Father, that you would not only be merciful to them, help them to be convicted by the Spirit of their sin, righteousness, and of your right, of their sin, of your righteousness, and the judgment to come, but give us the wisdom, the courage, and the opportunity to love them with the gospel, to have another chance to share and to challenge them to repent and believe so that they might call upon you to be saved. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, thanks everyone for going a little bit longer than normal. Full day today. We now have food to eat, so we'd love for you to stay so you can eat it all up. So I'm going to go ahead and thank the Lord for the food, and then let's dive in. Heavenly Father, just once again, our bodies, and we just thank you for all the ways in which you care for us each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's get those tables out.